All right, so we're in Judges chapter 6. Some of the names that we've looked at in the book of Judges maybe were not as familiar. This name from Judges probably is more familiar. Okay, pretty much everybody that has familiarity with major Old Testament characters has familiarity with Gideon. So Judges chapter 6, we looked at just the first couple of verses last week. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. There are times in the Old Testament where the Midianites and the Ishmaelites are, lumped together. Some of the commentators don't necessarily think that they were of the same descent, but rather they lived a similar lifestyle. But nonetheless, the Midianites were a group of nomadic, moved from place to place type people. They operated along the general trade route there from, from your direction, from the Fertile Crescent over here, which is Babylon, and all the way down towards Ur of the Chaldees, up and over, and then down through what is today Syria and Israel and down into Egypt. That was one of the major trade routes of the day. And they operated along that trade route, sometimes doing their own stuff. More often than not, they would be more like what we would call pirates today, pirates on land, but they would steal from folks to keep things alive and well. But and nonetheless, that was the enemy here. So this was not a regional power. This was a nomadic group. And so verse 2 says, the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made them dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. So they found underground places or in the mountain places to hide from the Midianites. Verse 3, so it was when Israel had sown, the Midianites came up and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they come up against them. So there's the rest of the coalition, the Amalekites. Okay, if you take the ite off the end of a lot of Old Testament names, you can kind of figure out, where the name came from. So the Amalekites were the Amalekites. Okay, if you take the ite off the end of it, you're left with Amalek. So who's Amalek? Amalek was a descendant of Esau, correct. Okay. So the Amalekites, the descendants of Esau, were the first ones to fight against Israel when they came out of Egypt. Certainly not the last. But you have the Amalekites along with the Midianites. And then it just says simply the children of the east. Okay, well, where is that? Well, it was east from the perspective of Israel. So again, you're talking about the direction either of what we would call the desert, a lot of what is modern day Iraq, Jordan and Iraq, or, back towards the direction of Babylon and, that main area there as well. So, but it's east from the location of Israel. That's your coalition. Verse 4. They encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come to Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came in with their cattle, their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. Verse 6, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. So, best we can tell of Gideon's location. Gideon's location, we're told later on in the chapter, is Ophrah. And so, best we can tell, that was land that belonged to Manasseh. If you remember, the 2.5 tribes asked for their inheritance early. They were on the other side of Jordan. Well, you had Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. So you had half of Manasseh on the east and half of Manasseh on the west. So this was in a section, I think, that's part of that Manasseh on the west section. So central to north central is where it was. All right, I say that because it says they came in there, but then they destroyed till thou come to Gaza. All right, Gaza would have definitely been south from where Gideon lived. Okay, so it was kind of central and then south, the general direction of the trade routes towards Egypt is where this would have been. But here, if you notice, it says they didn't just come as pirates or bandits to try to take enough to survive. Verse 4 says they destroyed the increase of the earth and left no sustenance for Israel. So that wasn't just like, we're going to take enough for us to live on. They did that sometimes. They'd let you plant the garden, weed the garden, water the garden, and they'd come in and take all the fruit when it was done. But here they brought all their animals and all their people, and they just destroyed things. It says, left no increase of the earth. You know, we tend to think of that as wheat and, you know, vegetables, those kind of things. Could have also been their fruit trees or their nut-bearing trees or those kinds of things too. They just destroyed everything. Now, verse 5 says, the multitude of the people and camels were without number. Okay, if you haven't figured it out yet, sometimes the writers there were, you know, a little bit, you know, hyperbolic. I mean, they could be counted eventually. What that means is it wasn't easy to count, and just such a large multitude, I lost count after a while. You know, that's the idea. They entered into the land to destroy it. Verse 6, Israel was greatly impoverished. That was the goal. Okay, they left them no sustenance. They wanted to impoverish and weaken them. So that's what you're dealing with here with the Midianites. How long did they oppress them? Verse 1 says, the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. I marvel at these things. You know, how many different times do we read statements to the effect that this lasted 3 years, this lasted 7 years, this lasted 20 years? I marvel at this aspect of it. You know, why did it take them 7 years to decide they'd have enough and ask the Lord for help, right? I mean, but every time we read the statement, they cried out to the Lord for help and they repented, the Lord always helped them. But it took them 7 years to get so tired of this that as a group, they finally called out to the Lord. I look at that and I go, man, what in the world is wrong with them? And then the Lord kind of goes, hello, are you thinking? And then you kind of look at your own life and go, yeah, how many times have I just kind of been hard-headed and you know, keep trying to make it work and make it work until it doesn't work, and you finally have to say, all right, Lord, I was wrong. I mean, I know I'm probably the only one in this room that's ever done that, but just learn from my example, okay? I mean, the reality is we can all be hard-headed sometimes and not want to admit that we need help or not want to do it the Lord's way or whatever. And here, again, 7 years they put up with this when they could have had deliverance much sooner. I mean, it reminds me of Pharaoh. When do you want me to get rid of the frogs? Tomorrow. Well, you know his wife let him have it when she found out about it, right? You should have said now, I want him gone yesterday. 7 years, but they finally got the memo. The end of verse 6 says, Israel cried to the Lord. So when we get to that point, we finally get deliverance. Israel cried to the Lord. Now, the first thing that happened here is very interesting to me. The first thing that happened here, verse 7, it came to pass when Israel cried to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. Sometimes it says the Lord raised up a deliverer and it was this judge or that judge or whoever. But here, the first thing that happened, the Lord raised up a prophet. In verse 8, sent a prophet to the children of Israel, which said, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. Verse 10, I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. There should be a familiar phrase right there from a familiar passage in Joshua. Remember Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. I mean, almost exact same wording here in Judges. But the first thing God did was not, you know, raise up Gideon's army. The first thing God did was send a prophet. They said, all right, you want deliverance? Here's where you got to start. And where did they have to start? Idolatry. Why? That was their area of disobedience. If you and I want the blessings of God, if there's an area of known disobedience, we got to start there. I mean, don't expect God to start blessing you again until you deal with whatever it is where you know you're disobedient. Okay, there may have been other things, but God says, hey, you want to know why I allowed this to go on? I told you plainly, do not fear the gods of the Amorites. And what are you doing? I mean, the next thing that the first thing Gideon's going to be asked to do, before God asked him to raise up an army, what did God ask him to do? Throw down an altar of Baal. Okay, it was there, it was obvious, it was undeniable. But here, God said, all right, you want my help? I'm willing to help you. But here's what I expect from you. I expect obedience. Now, God didn't bring any of us out of the land of Egypt or deliver us from Amorites. But has the Lord delivered you and me? Absolutely. You know, the Bible says he's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. We've been delivered from the eternal punishment of sin. We've been delivered from the present power of sin. What does God want from us in exchange for that? Well, he wants our wealth, right? Because he needs it. He's poor, no? You know, God wants our talents. He's not impressed with that either. He gave them to us. What does God want? He wants our obedience. Okay? That's what God wants from us. He wants our obedience, just like that's what he wanted from Israel. He said, look, I delivered you. I brought you up out of Egypt. I set you up in this land, and the only thing I asked was for you to worship me. Now, worshiping the Lord, obeying the Lord to the best of our ability, that's something that we can all do, okay? I mean, whether you're as wealthy as Jim Bray or not, you know, you can worship the Lord. You know, whether you're as talented as this one or that one or tall or short or it doesn't matter. All of us can worship the Lord and obey the Lord, right? And that's what God expects. So the first thing God deals with was their disobedience, their idolatry. And what had to be dealt with was areas of known rebellion against God. When they dealt with that, then God's going to give them the physical deliverance that they sought as well. So he says, I am the Lord your God. That's not just a statement of position. God wants that to be a statement of relationship as well. Okay, he said, I'm the Lord your God. That is my place. But he wanted it to be their priority as well. Verse 11, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertaineth to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Okay, so it's stated here, Ophrah of Abiezer, because there was another city in Israel of a similar name in a different part of the country. Okay, but you know, you and I are like, hey, he sat down under an oak tree, you know, okay, whatever. There was, I think, some significance here. What is the primary climate as we know it from, you know, the land of Israel, from that part of the world? It's kind of like that perfect between 60 and 80 degrees all the time. Is it like, you know, Antarctica? No, I mean, it's not desert, but it's a lot closer to that kind of climate, right? You know, 70 to 110 would be kind of more the expected range a lot of times, especially in the flatlands, not necessarily up in the mountains. But a lot of times it was very hot, and there's a rainy season and a dry season, but it's very, very hot as a general characteristic, and there's no air conditioning. So what's the value of an oak tree? Shade. Yeah. I mean, we still do it today, right? If you're working outside, you find you a shade tree somewhere when you need to take a break. Or you go sit in the truck or the car. I mean, at least it's out of the direct sun. Okay, go lean up against the house or whatever, you know, but we still do that now. I need a break. I'm going to find a shady spot and try to get a little relief from the heat of the sun. Well, if people were going to stand and talk or sit and talk, do you normally say, hey, let's stand right out here in the sun? Or it's like, hey, let's go sit over here in the shade and talk, right? Now, I'm talking in generalities, okay? I know some of you would have very differing, like for me, there's already enough sun that I'm ready to go stand in the shade somewhere and talk. My wife would differ with me on that. I mean, hey, let's enjoy the warmth. And I'm like, okay, the warmth is not what I enjoy. Opposites attract, right? So, but I mean, when it's 90, 100 degrees outside, brutal sun, I mean, that's where they would gather. But I'm saying all that to say, if you had a nice big shade tree, that would kind of be a natural resting spot. It would also be a natural gathering spot, okay? And very often, if there was a big tree like this near the city or near the crossroads, you know, near the roads that were traveled, that would become the meeting spot. I mean, people would sit down in the shade to rest, but also they would go sit down in the shade if that's where they were going to talk and visit or try to conduct business or whatever, okay? Say that as background, because here it says an angel of the Lord came and sat under an oak tree there. This would not have drawn unusual attention, okay? Now, if you have a nice tree in your yard and somebody that's not a family member, not an expected guest, just walks up and sits down under your tree, that's going to draw attention, right? Who are you and what are you doing here? You might say it a little nicer. Can I help you? What we mean is, what are you doing in my yard? Okay. But in this scenario, this was kind of an expected thing. That's where travelers would rest. That's where people would conduct their business. So even though this tree is right there near the road on Gideon's father's land, this was not, you know, like intruder alert, you know, it's nothing like that. It was just kind of an expected thing. Okay. So the angel sits down under the tree to rest, which is kind of what they did. And meanwhile, it says Gideon was threshing wheat by the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. Okay, sometimes things are very specific and sometimes they aren't. The same expression here could mean in the wine press or beside the wine press. So, I mean, it doesn't really matter. Where was wheat normally threshed, or barley or any other kind of grain? Anybody remember? Normally they would beat it out, and then when they went to sift it, what would they do? Yeah, where were the threshing floors usually located? On a high spot, you know, because they're trying to catch the wind. You'd be on the top of the hill, be a flat spot on the top of the hill, you know, they would toss it up, the wind would kind of blow away the light shells or husks, and the heavier kernels would fall back down. Okay? But a high spot, you know, flat spot on the top of a hill, is that a great place to hide from the Midianites? Not really, okay? Wine press, on the other hand, would be near the vineyards, could be in the valleys, could be in a, as we'd say in some parts of the country, could be in a holler, you know, could be in a more secluded place, okay? Now, again, when they went to thresh out wheat, what were some of the ways that we've read in the Old Testament that that would be done? You know, what would they use? Anybody remember? Anybody remember what they did to Samson? Yeah, they would take the animals and make them, you know, they would have the animals walk through it, and just the weight of their feet would kind of crush it and thresh that out. They would also have, you know, sometimes maybe a stone or a wheel or something heavy like that that they would pull behind a horse or an ox, you know, kind of a weight. I mean, if you think about, right, in the South, we call it aerating the yard. You know, other places they call it plugging the yard. Okay, but you think of that kind of wheel with spikes, it wouldn't be the spikes on it, but that kind of a heavy cylinder that you'd pull behind. That would be the normal process. How did it say Gideon was doing it here? Best I can tell, he threshed it, and that phrase there, threshing it, had to do more with like using a stick. Okay, so he's doing it the manual hard way. Why? Because he's hiding from the Midianites. The Midianites are determined to take away all their stuff, and he's just trying to, you know, have a little wheat to make some bread to have some food for his family. And so he's doing it manually, doing it the hard way. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And Gideon said unto him, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." What you see here in Gideon's response, you see some spiritual knowledge, and I think you see some spiritual hunger. You know, I think he wanted to see the Lord's deliverance, just like, you know, he'd heard about, hey, I heard about when we came out of Egypt and the Lord did this and the Lord did that and we conquered the land and the Lord drove them out. He said, "I'd love to see that today, but I don't see it." I don't think this is a cynical response as much as, you know, what was the statement of the angel, which, by the way, I think this was a, fleshly appearance of God. We see that a little bit later on here. But he says, hey, the Lord is with you. And he's like, really? If the Lord's with us, then why are we in such sad shape? You know, that's kind of a summarization of what he says. Verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. Now, who made that statement right there? The Lord. You see, and how's that word Lord spelled in your Bible? All caps. Okay, so this was, I think, an appearance of God in a human form. Okay, what we call the theological term for it is a theophany. Okay, that's from two words that means an appearance of God in human form. Okay, the Lord looked on him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? So again, this stranger to Gideon, he doesn't know who this is claiming authority. He's giving him an order and sending him to fight the Midianites and then saying, have not I sent thee? You do this on my word. Okay? And verse 15, he said, oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? My family's poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Least being either the least important or, you know, he might have been the youngest child. Okay. And verse 16, the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. That sounds a whole lot like what God said to Joshua, doesn't it? I will be with thee. Now, you think this is kind of raising some questions in Gideon's mind? I mean, do you ever think about this? I mean, if Doc Scoville's just working outside in the yard and somebody shows up and starts saying, hey, you know, I want you to do something for the Lord. And you're like, who are you and why are you talking to me this way, right? And the more they talk, the more like, you sound like you have some authority, but I'm not real sure here. So he's talking and, you know, Gideon, what's going through his mind? Nobody usually talks to me like this. If you knew my family and you knew me, you wouldn't be talking like this. And now you're giving me a command and I'm not real sure who you are, but how am I supposed to figure this out? Verse 17, he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come to thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry till thou come again. Now, is this an act of doubt on the part of Gideon? I don't think so. Did God introduce himself and say, I am the Lord God of your fathers, here's my command? Nope. Just some stranger that's sitting under the oak tree who starts to talk to him like he knows him and he's got a job for him. So from Gideon's perspective, it's like, who is this? Who are you? What's going on here? All right? And he says, hey, I want to get you a present. In other words, I want to give you a gift. He's exercising hospitality. This also, I think, is going to buy Gideon some time to figure out what's going on here, right? Verse 17, the man says, I'll wait. Verse 18, at the end of verse 18, he said, I will tarry till thou come again. Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out under him by the oak and presented it. Now, what did he do? He went inside and he hit the button on the microwave that said goat, you know, and then he went to the freezer and got out the pre-made, you know, rolls that he'd bought, and they just had to be, you know, popped in the oven for 8 to 10 minutes. No. I mean, do you stop and think about how long this process took? He went and made ready a kid. It was a small goat. I mean, they didn't have refrigeration, so they didn't just, you know, butcher him ahead of time. If he's going to kill it, drain the blood, prep the meat, even though it sounds like here he boiled it, okay, because he brought the broth in a pot. He boiled it. How long would it take? Any of you ever taken a chunk of meat and boiled it till it was fully cooked? I mean, that's not microwave timeline, right? You're boiling chicken, it might take you an hour. You're boiling, you know, a roast or some a chunk of meat that size, which even a small goat would probably be something like, unless he's cutting it into smaller. I mean, you're talking about an hour, a couple of hours to get this meat boiled and cooked all the way through. Meanwhile, it says he made unleavened cakes. Okay? So the leaven was the yeast that would make it rise. But if you've ever made homemade bread, you know there's a process. You let it rise, and then a lot of times you punch it down, let it rise again. And we can use heat and humidity sometimes to make that go faster, but it's still a matter of time when he's in a hurry. So he made unleavened bread. What did that look like? Yes. I mean, could be look like what we call pancakes or tortillas. As a southern boy, I prefer to think that he made biscuits. Okay? But it was not bread that would, you know, rise into a nice pretty loaf, but this would happen much more rapidly. However, what's the measurement that's used here? He made unleavened cakes in the middle of verse 19. He made unleavened cakes of how much flour? An ephah. Anybody remember right off the top of your head how much is an ephah? Yeah, of course not. How many cups is that? You know, 2 cups, 1 pint, 2 pints, one. I don't know how many. Ephah's not on that chart. That's not a measurement that we use, okay? But depending on which Bible dictionary, Bible encyclopedia you look at, this is approximately a half a bushel of flour. Okay? A half a bushel of flour. He didn't just make 4 pancakes. Okay? That's a lot of bread. You take an ephah of flour and make unleavened bread here. And this was quite a bit of food is what I'm saying. So even though he says, I'm poor and my dad's poor and we're nobodies, he wasn't completely destitute. He had an animal that he could cook and present as a gift. And they had some, you know, flour stored up and that kind of thing. But here, sometimes we just kind of blow over it and go, I don't know what an ephah is. So, you know, whatever, must have had a couple of rolls to go with it. He had a whole basket full of bread for sure. Here's the flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. So he may have put the bread in the bread and the meat in the same basket. Don't know, but he's carrying that in a basket. Then he's got a pot with the broth. He would dip the meat in it, or you know, maybe dip the bread in it as well. And he comes back out. Verse 19. He the end of the verse. He brought it out to him under the oak and presented it. All right, here it is. Let's eat. I think this is also giving Gideon some time to think while he's getting the food prepped. He's also thinking, all right, if we're going to sit down and eat, that gives me a little bit more time to try to figure out who this guy is and what's going on here. He's trying to sort this thing out too. Verse 20, an angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock. What do you think, ladies? You fix the meal for a guest, and they say, hey, would you take all that food that you just worked hard to prepare and put it on this rock? What are you talking about? Put it on a rock. Well, then he says, take the broth and pour it out. There goes my gravy. I have some dry meat now. But what was one of the categories of offerings in the Old Testament? Was there not such a thing as a drink offering? Okay. The drink offering doesn't mean I'm going to get drunk and call it an offering. It's not what it means. But a drink offering, it was what they would have used for themselves that would be poured out on the ground as a symbolic, this belongs to God. God's not going to physically drink it, but we're going to pour it out on the ground so that nobody else uses it that's devoted to God, not reserved for my own use. Okay. So here he pours out the broth. And then notice what happens. In verse 21, the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire. What's the next phrase there? Out of the rock. Rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. All right, now Gideon knows something's up, right? Hey, I went and worked and I prepared all this food for you. Now let's eat. Won't you lay it out on the rock for me? Okay. Won't you pour out the broth? All right, step back. He takes a rod, which would have been, you know, a traveler's staff, nothing spectacular. That they used them all the time for a walking stick or for a tool or whatever. And he touches the rock and I mean, for us, we might think of like gas grill or gas logs. Here comes fire immediately. It wasn't like trying to start wood and, you know, get something going. Poof. Here comes fire out of the rock. Now, if you saw that today, what would you assume? Special effects, right? Some sort of special effects, some sort of trick. But, I mean, Gideon lived here. This is not a new rock to him. He knows this rock. It's been there all of his life. So now the angel of the Lord touches that rock with his stick. Fire comes up out of the rock. He's like, well, okay, this is miraculous. Something is definitely different here about this whole interaction. And now I got questions. He's like, okay, I know you're from God. I got questions. He turns around and what's the deal? Look at the end of verse 21. The angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Wait, I'm not done yet. I still have questions. The Lord deals with us like that sometimes, doesn't he? I got some more questions. That's enough for today. But the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Verse 22, Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for behold, I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face. What was the common belief in that time was if you saw an angel of God, you saw God face to face, you're going to die. You're done. So he's like, oh no, this really was an angel of the Lord. I'm a dead man. That's why he's like, oh no. Verse 23, the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Where'd that voice come from? It wasn't from the visitor because the visitor's disappeared. You ever think about that? I mean, this is the Lord now starting to speak to Gideon, whether it was an audible voice that others could hear, whether it was just him. You remember when the Lord first started speaking to Samuel? What did Samuel get up and do? Here I am, Eli, you called me. No, I didn't go lay down. Here I am, Eli, you called me. Quit waking me up, kid. Here I am, Eli, you called me. Maybe God's talking to this kid. So it does seem like at times that when the Lord spoke to people in Old Testament times, it would sound like a man's voice. So, I mean, that's my best guess of what happened here is God begins to speak. He says, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Verse 24, then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah, of course, is one of the spellings of the name of the Lord, and Shalom is peace. Well, God gave him, you know, peace. All right, this was a peaceful meeting. This was not like the death angel saying, you're going to die now. So God has given me peace here. And it is unto this day yet an oath for the Abiezrites, at least at the time of the writing of Judges, that altar that Gideon built to the Lord who had appeared to him remained there. Isn't this interesting? God's delivering him. But what does the nation of Israel see at this point? Not much. There's a prophet that said, hey, you need to get right with God. God starts dealing with Gideon, but you know what I'm saying is God begins to lay the foundation behind the scenes long before we ever see it most of the time. God's working. God is beginning the process of deliverance, but God is working on his timeline and his schedule and in sometimes in ways that we wouldn't necessarily expect. So we've got to stop there for today. We'll pick up there with the story of Gideon, Lord willing, next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord. For your word. Thank you for giving us the examples of others to learn from. Help us to learn from it and not have to repeat the mistakes as well. And Lord, we do pray for Pastor and Jed and the translation and all the other things. And Tyler, we pray that your blessings will be on the men's meeting this morning and on the service tonight, all the events of the week. And Lord, we pray for our service here that everything be glorifying to you. And you'd have your hand on Brother Love as he preaches to us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.